Very good to have Covenant Community with us today. And how many of you have had this experience where you get on an airplane or maybe you're somewhere that you're not used to, you're on vacation, and you bump into somebody and you just find out through conversation that you're sitting next to a Christian. You find out that here's a brother or a sister in Christ, and now everything changes in the conversation. You realize you have that unity with this person. It's a brother or a sister. How many of you have had that experience? Isn't that great? Well, that's what we have here today. We have two different churches that are part of the church. And so we have brothers and sisters here, and the unity that we have with you in Christ is something that we cherish. And so thank you for being with us today. And on a day that we celebrate something really, really special for all believers in Christ, we're going to be in John chapter 19, if you want to turn there. And Aletheia has been in John, the Gospel of John, since last May, I think, April or May, almost a year now. And we're kind of coming to, we're starting to wrap this up here. And so this morning, we're going to be in chapter 19 and starting in verse 16. So you can start to turn there if you want to follow along. But if you're familiar with chapter 18 of John, we saw that Pontius Pilate had gotten himself into a real dilemma. He, having examined Jesus and finding in him no basis for a charge, and seeing that this was an innocent man, the scriptures say he tried to set Jesus free. Repeatedly, in fact. And I think in addition to recognizing Jesus' innocence, I think there's good evidence that he probably thought that Jesus may have been a god as well. And so he does not want to crucify Jesus. And so he went back and forth with the Jews. You know, it's your custom for me to release a prisoner to you. How about Barabbas? No, give us Jesus. We want Jesus. How about Jesus? We want Barabbas. You knew what I meant. And so he took, yeah, I'm glad you're familiar with the story. So he took Jesus back and he questioned him some more, and he had him flogged, as you know. And we talked about this. The flogging, it was just a terrible thing. Oftentimes people died from the flogging alone. And it's likely that Pilate was trying to create some sympathy for Jesus. And so he presents him. Here's the man. In other words, isn't this enough? And they say, no, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, you crucify him. They said, we don't have the authority to do that. And by the way, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. And so Pilate was in a real fix. And now in verse 16 of chapter 19, it says, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. The greatest injustice the world has ever seen. The righteous one, condemned by unrighteous men, condemned to death. And it was not a mistake. It was not an error. It was a deliberate miscarriage of justice. It was a judicial murder, if you will. And yet, through this act, through this tragedy, God would show mercy to the whole world. And so the greatest tragedy and the greatest love converge in a single historical event. And so let's read from an eyewitness. Let's read that story as it appears in the Gospel of John. Verse 16 says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." It wasn't far from the city that all of this took place. And you wouldn't want it to be if you were a Roman. The whole point of this was for as many people as possible to see what happens. What becomes of you if you dare to cross the Roman government? And being such a short walk from the gates of Jerusalem, the crucifixion site, the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, it was visited by many, as our text noted in verse 20. And it didn't matter what part of the globe people were from who came to Jerusalem for the Passover. They could all read it. Pilate had made sure of that. Aramaic, Greek, Latin, in every language that counted, it testified the King of the Jews. Some people think that Pilate was intentionally trying to irk the Jews with that language, and that would not have been beneath him. And if so, it worked. Despite their protests that the sign should be amended to read, "This man claimed to be the King of the Jews," Pilate said, "The wording stands. King of the Jews." Have you thought about that title? Though it was not Jesus' normal way of referring to himself, he did accept the title, as we learned in chapter 18 and from the other gospel witnesses. Pilate asked him directly. Jesus responded in the affirmative. That's who I am. And what a title to give him. Now, kings, as you know, were hoarders. Kings were exploiters, typically. Maybe you'll recall what God said to Samuel when the people demanded a king of the Jews. They wanted to have a king like all the other nations. He had a king over them. And reading from 1 Samuel 8, here's the warning. An earthly king would take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and your maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. He will take and take and take and take. And that wasn't just because Israel would be unlucky enough to get a particularly bad king. It's just how kings were. It's just how kings operated. That was their standard MO. They exploit. They are not servants. They are not givers. They are takers. And they take the best. They take the strongest sons and they put them in their armies. They take the most beautiful daughters. They make them their servants and their wives. They take the best of the land for their own vineyards. Maybe the story of Ahab and Naboth comes to mind. They take the best livestock for their own feast. Kings are takers. Usually. Almost always. We find in our text today an exception to this, and ironically, it's in a case where the king actually is entitled to take. Maybe that trilingual sign tacked up to the top of the cross, maybe that sign was necessary. After all, who would even recognize this man as a king? He sure didn't look like one, right? Kings are clothed in the finest garments. They don't hang naked on crosses. Psalm 22 prophesied in verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And we read that when they crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, with the undergarment remaining, seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it. You ever wondered and thought about that? There was a soldier walking around, maybe for years, who knows, wearing Jesus' garment. Maybe passing it down to his own son. Isn't that fascinating? Where'd you get that? Well, I got it from a king, the king of the Jews. Typical kings, mere men, essentially enslaved others, tailors, seamstresses, to make for them fine garments so that their imaginary glory could be displayed for everyone to behold. Not this king. This king gave away to his killers, mind you, the only garment he had so that he could be seen hanging naked on a cross of shame. This king, the king of the Jews, is not like other kings. He is not a taker. He gave away his only earthly possession. He also, in those final moments on the cross, gave his care and his attention. It says, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Most scholars believe that in this act of Jesus giving his mother to the apostle John, we find every reason we need to assume that Joseph was by this time dead. And if you're thinking, well, what about his brothers? Why didn't they take Mary? Chapter 7 tells us that his own brothers didn't believe in him, at least not yet. So John was the perfect choice. But to the point, isn't this just like Jesus? Isn't this how we know him to be? Wasn't his whole life this way? By definition, giving is the prioritizing of others ahead of yourself. And here's Jesus undergoing the worst torture that humans had ever invented. The worst form of torture, Jesus, in the midst of suffering this, is thinking not of himself, but of his mother. Still giving. The true king, the king of the Jews, he gave his only earthly possession, his garment, he gave his care, he gave his attention. And finally, as the culmination of his mission on earth, he gave his life. And he described that mission. In Mark, it's recorded, he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this might be the greatest irony of all. Kings were known for taking lives, not giving up their own. We even think of David, right? And most of us would say he was a good king. And we think of the story of Uriah. In fact, it was always the king expecting his subjects or his citizens to lay down their lives for him, for his interests, for his pleasures, for his military ambitions, whatever they happened to be. Kings didn't give their lives for others, not even for their most loyal subjects, and especially not for traitors. Can you even imagine an earthly king giving up his own life for those who were plotting to overthrow him? Unheard of. In all of history, unheard of. Never had there been such a king. Until, verse 30 says, he had received the drink, and Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. With the giving away of his life, he gave all. In dying, he gave up any future earthly experience of the good things that we enjoy daily and probably take for granted. Isaiah 53 predicted, "Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living." So dying in the prime of life, he would never experience the joy of family life, having a wife or children, no more pleasant fellowship with friends, no more gathering the children of Jerusalem around him to sit on his lap and laugh with them and bless them. All of that gone, all the good things of life that Jesus surely enjoyed as a man, these were now cut off from him for our sake. He gave up everything to give us everything. And that's what the incarnation was all about. Jesus giving so that we could receive, as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Rich. Has anybody ever called you a taker? Anybody ever? So that's an insult in our culture, right? If you're called a taker, he's a real taker, right? What that means is he'll use people for himself. He doesn't earn. He doesn't work hard, much less give anything away. He just takes and takes and takes. Who would ever want that to be said of himself or herself, that he's a taker? Well, you know it's true. If Jesus is the ultimate giver, what's that make me? I must be the ultimate taker. And you too. But I think we ought to just go ahead and wear the title. It fits. What did the King give you, brother in Christ? What did the King give me? We're not so much unlike that soldier, that lucky soldier that won at gambling. Don't we wear a garment? Isn't that His royal garment that you wear? Didn't He give that to you at the cross? He took your sin. He took your shame. That you could be dressed in a robe of righteousness and become a child of the Father. Your sins forgiven, marked for eternal life. Isaiah declared in chapter 61, I greatly delight in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. This is all very revolutionary. The Son of God comes down not to take, but to give. The gods, they were always taking, always receiving. They wanted sacrifices. They wanted children. They'd even come and take wives. The gods were takers. And the Son of God, the true God, comes down to give. The King of the Jews, the suffering King, the humble King, the King with a capital K, the King of Kings, the Giver King, giving His own life that we could live. No greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He gave it all for us. And that's what this is about, that our King would die for us. We're going to celebrate that in song, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You sent Jesus, our true King, not to come and take and take and take, except to take our sin, except to take our punishment, except to take our shame. You sent Him to come and give, to give His own life, that we could live with You eternally. That's amazing love. We thank You.